Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has become all things for us, our sanctification, our wisdom, our redemption. He is everything. And so today, as we come together to study your word, we're getting into some really difficult topics, some fairly nuanced issues that flow out of studying your word, trying to put all the pieces together. I pray that what we study together will be helpful, beneficial for us to all understand your plans and purposes for us, for history that is yet before us, so that we can live with purpose and meaning and understanding in the present time. And so we give all these things to you. We lift up all those who are dealing with things today. We lift up Barbara to you and Jackie and Happy. We pray for their healing and their quick restoration. And we lift up Terry to you as well, as he's out teaching in Ghana over the next 2 weeks. Pray that you'd bless them with everything that they need. And we lift them up to you in full trust and hope that you know what all of us need, even before we do, and much better than we do. So we trust you to be with us all and provide for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think last week we left off, we were on pages 53 and 54. We're talking about this issue of the kingdom and the millennium. And before I even get into that, I just want to remind you, you know, sometimes we get into these topics, and it's easy to get lost in the middle of everything that we're talking about, and kind of forget why we're talking about the things that we're talking about. And if you would, if you keep your finger there on page 53, turn all the way back to page 4. And I just want to touch on something very, very briefly. I want to touch on the why question one more time. Why do we study prophecy and eschatology? And that's a really important question, because as y'all know, and as you're finding out, this is the most difficult branch of theology. All of the other topics in what's called systematic theology, where we take a topic and we trace it through Scripture, far easier than eschatology. And part of the reason is there is something having to do with eschatology on practically every page of the Bible. And we need to be able to put all of that truth together and see a coherent picture of how it all hangs together and how it all fits together. And so it's a very important study, but it's a difficult study, and I don't want to take anything away from that. So on page 4, I just have several reasons why we do this study. First reason is it gives us hope, knowing what's coming, based on the promises that the Lord has made and based on the fact that He is Lord of history. He can tell us what's going to happen before it happens. And He also tells us what He's going to do to bring about His plans and purposes. That should give us hope. So very important part of doing this study. Second reason that to me is probably the most important reason is that it enables us to know Jesus, our Lord and Savior, more deeply. In any study we do, now this is my own 2 cents here, but in any study we do, I think the whole focus, let me say this, any biblical study we do, this doesn't necessarily apply to calculus or math, although it could, is that it should force us to know Jesus more deeply. And you can't apply that to every topic, because Jesus, as the Creator, is originator of everything that exists. So we wouldn't have calculus if Jesus had not created the world in an orderly manner that can be described by those things. So really, every study we do ought to lead us to know Jesus more deeply. Really, really important concept. Third thing, there on top of page 7, and this ties together with the first two, studying prophecy and eschatology helps us to know Scripture more completely and holistically. And that is a really, really important concept. We want to know what Scripture has taught us so we can get our bearings in terms of where we've come from and where we're headed. And that leads me to the fourth point there on page 7. Studying prophecy, eschatology enables us to answer our four core life questions. Where did we come from? Where are we headed? Why are we here? How should we live life? Eschatology is a really, really important study, particularly as it answers that second question, where are we headed? How is history going to turn out? And that fourth question in the midst of those, how should we live, is the fifth reason I think we study eschatology, because it motivates us to holy, godly living, preparing for the return of the Lord. So that's why we're looking at all these things. And one of the things that I wanted to say, especially as we're getting into this issue of the kingdom and the millennium and all that, that third reason, getting to know Scripture better, by the time most people get to study eschatology, every other decision that they've made about other areas of theology, that is, the conclusions that they've come to about Jesus, who He is and what He's doing, and especially the conclusions that they've come to about the nature of Israel, what is Israel, and the church, what is the church and who is it composed of, by the time you get to eschatology, people have generally answered those questions, and the way they answer those questions is going to determine what your eschatology is, almost always. And this nature of the kingdom is really, really important part of that set of developing how these things fit together. And another way to look at these views, bottom of page 53, I've got the three major views that we're looking at. Now, again, I said last week, there are different flavors of these views, but these are the three views at the core that people generally hold to. And they are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. I introduced those last week. Premillennialism, I've got them kind of in their historical order as well. I'm going to say more about that in just a second. In fact, I meant to do a chart on this and totally forgot it until I was on my way over here today. Today is one of those days where just nothing has worked right for me. We had a prayer meeting with the board for TSF this morning. I got there, sat down. My wife is immediately texting me. Our alarm's going off. I can't get it turned off. She thinks somebody's breaking into the house. I'm thinking, okay, need me go home? Well, it's been like that from 6:30 till I pulled up about 5 minutes ago. Anyway, it's just trying to get my mind in gear here. Premillennialism is, in one sense, the oldest of the views. It's very clear that a large majority of the church fathers after the time of Jesus and the apostles, they held to a premillennial view. And if you think about it historically, I had a prof at Dallas named John Hanna, and one of his expertises was talking about the development of Christian doctrine. So how theology has developed from the time of Jesus to our present time. A really fascinating study. So, just to give you one example, it's where you study how we understood the nature of God at the time of Jesus. And of course, as Jesus comes into the Jewish culture, and you think about what they thought about God, they believed there was one God, right? Above all other gods, and they didn't really have this grasp yet, even though it's alluded to, it's pointed to in the Old Testament, that yes, there's one God, but there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that make up that one God. The essence is the same, but there's difference in their personality. And then you get Jesus comes on the scene, and He claims to be God. Right, so now you got an issue. What in the world is going on here? Then you get the New Testament writers, based on Jesus' teaching, they allude to the fact that the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God Himself. And so now the church fathers, they get together and they're reading these scriptures and they're thinking about what is going on here. And one of the church fathers gives us this new term, Trinity, to talk about the nature of God. It's one God in essence, but three in person. And so that doctrine begins to develop in church history. Same thing happens with the study of eschatology. In the early days, the premillennial view is very clearly evidenced in the early writings of the church. And if you think about it, it makes sense historically in the development, because from the death of John, who writes Revelation, until mid-third century A.D., the church was largely going through these periods of persecution, intense persecution. The Christians were part of the fringe element within the Roman Empire. They are these upstarts. They're these cult people that talk about drinking blood and eating flesh, and we think they're cannibalistic, and maybe they may be sacrificing babies, and they're dunking people underwater, and the Romans don't know what to do with them. So they're this fringe element that are largely powerless in the Roman Empire, and they're being persecuted at different turns. At some places it gets really intense. Sometimes it's milder, but nobody knows what to do with them. And so these church fathers are writing, and they need to figure out, listen, what are the incontrovertible truths that we tell people, you have to give your life for this. You have to die for this. And I'm going to tell you, there was not one of them that was one of the views of the millennium. That was not an issue, right? They're not even thinking that way. They're thinking about, can I bend the knee to Caesar and call him Lord and also call Jesus Lord? Or is that something I need to give my life over? And you know what the church father's answer was? You got to give your life on that one. You cannot bow the knee to both Caesar and Jesus. You got to pick. And you're either in or out on that one. So they were hammering out these issues of doctrine. So first three centuries, they're really dealing with Jesus and the Father and their relationship and what we can do. Then an incredible thing happens. One of the Roman emperors gets converted to Christianity. Now, whether or not he was a true believer or not, he starts to swing the pendulum the other way. And he says, you know, maybe we ought to lay off these Christians. Maybe we ought to pull back a little bit. And so over about a 7,500-year gap, we move from that emperor, Constantine, that y'all all know. We move through a period where by the time you get to the early 400s, there's an emperor named Theodosius who makes Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire that merges together Christian thought together with these imperial ideas, if you remember that history. And at that time, guess what? Christians are not on the bottom of the rung anymore. They actually have power in society. Now the Christians hold sway over so many other things. Now, whether or not they're actually Christian or not, that's the way the culture views them. And so in those early, you know, first 300 years, there's a premillennial view. The church believes that the only way anything is going to get better is for Jesus to come back and make it better and bring his kingdom in, right? That was the dominant view. But once the church becomes powerful, the next major view that begins to hold sway is this post-millennial view. Because over the next roughly 1,000 years, that merging together of the old Roman Empire together with the church in Rome specifically, or the church in Constantinople in the East, and this is one of the things that's going on during that time, you've got a division between the East and the West and the institutional church at that point. And they're both fighting over who's actually in control and who the true representative of Christ is and all. But nevertheless, in both cases, the church gets merged with these secular powers. And it becomes so powerful that eventually the Bishop of Rome, who becomes called the Pope, we remember him, we know that title, he actually holds sway over the secular powers in Western and Eastern Europe, to some extent. He gets to put the crown on the king's head. So who is more powerful, the king or the one who puts the crown on the king? It's very clear who's in control. Also, the church holds the keys to heaven and hell. And in a world that where the Enlightenment hasn't happened yet, and where people still believe there is a God and there is consequences for living a certain way, that holds unspeakable power over everybody. So guess what they begin to believe at that time? They begin to believe this view that, you know what? Well, now we have power. Now we can Christianize the whole earth. We can take Jesus everywhere. We've dominated Europe. Let's just keep on going, right? And what's going to happen, and by the way, the church father who makes that idea very popular is a guy named Augustine. He writes a book called The City of God. And that book really starts to make this view more solidified within the medieval thinking of things. So post-millennialism comes on the scene, and that view is going to dominate for almost the next 1,000 years. And it's this view that the church is going to be triumphant, take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and at the end of that, Jesus is going to return, but the kingdom has already been established through the work of the church. And so this view also takes into account Jesus Olivet Discourse, where he says, this gospel must be proclaimed to all the other nations, and then the end will come, right? They take views like that, and they say, well, it's the church that's got to do that. So it becomes a very complicated thing. So that post-millennial view holds sway throughout the Middle Ages. And the institutional church, primarily in the West, of the Roman Catholic Church, believes it's the institution that's going to do that. And then Jesus will come at the end. But then, another incredible thing happens. And around 1500, after a lot of people that came before him, this little mad German comes on the scene. By the name's of Martin Luther, and Martin Luther does something radical that's absolutely unheard of at the time. He doesn't want to read and study and teach the Latin translation of the Bible. He wants to go back and teach from the actual original manuscripts. So he gets the Hebrew manuscripts that are available to him at his time, the Greek manuscripts that are available at his time, which, by the way, in Martin Luther and Calvin's time, they did not have a complete version of the book of Revelation. Very interesting. That had not been put together yet. And so eschatology does not become a major issue for them. It's largely incomprehensible to Luther. But Luther does pick up on a couple of things. Luther, in the version of Revelation that he has some of the most significant chapters, particularly the rise of the beast that is called the Antichrist. Who comes to power, who subjugates the whole world through his tyranny, and you've got to take the number of his name and all that. And Luther comes to this incredible conclusion that, wait a minute, I know who that is. That's Pope Leo X, right? This is already happening. This is what I see in the book of Revelation is going on right now. We're under intense persecution, but the church has become the very work of the devil. In fact, Luther is called to Worms, if y'all remember this really important episode, real turning point. And he is called to give an account for all of his writings up to that point. And Luther has been writing and writing and writing and writing. He has fanned a flame, the Reformation that's going to sweep across Europe. And many people have started to take note of what Luther's saying. Well, Luther is called by the Pope himself, by Pope Leo, to come to Worms, Germany, and give an account and to recant of all of his works. And a friend writes to Luther and says, Luther, this is a setup. If you go there, they're going to kill you. They're going to burn you at the stake. Get up there and just recant. Just give up, man. This is not worth losing your life over. And Luther writes a letter back to his friend, and he says, you know, through your through conviction and through studying the scriptures, I have decided to recant when I get to Worms. And this shall be my recantation. Previously, I had said that the Pope was the vicar of Christ and the very representative of Christ on earth. I shall recant and say that he is the Antichrist, the very emissary of the devil himself on earth. That shall be my recantation. Everybody's like, oh, Lord, we're in trouble, right? But guess what view then becomes dominant at the time of the Reformation? Because those guys are not focusing on eschatology per se. Listen, they got big fish to fry. Luther and Calvin and John Knox and the Reformers, they are making the charge that for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church in the West has gotten their doctrines of justification and salvation, all those things have gotten completely muddled and lost. The traditions of the church don't represent what I actually see in Scripture. And so they're fighting that battle. They're not worried about, does the rapture come then? Right? They're not making eschatological charts. They're like, listen, we got to get people back to Jesus. We've missed something entirely important here. So all of them did not do much work on this, but they did hold this belief that the world we're living in now is symbolically represented by many of those texts that we see. And so amillennialism becomes the major view at that point. And because of that, it's the view that comes in to a lot of the seminaries, Harvard and Yale and many of the Ivy League schools that were originally founded to be training institutions for pastors. As liberalism starts to creep in the 1800s into those schools, one of the things that it's coupled with is this amillennial view that we read the scriptures symbolically and metaphorically and allegorically. that these things are, that Revelation and the other books are talking about, are not things that are simply yet future. They're taking their place right now. Then another incredible shift happens in the mid-1800s. In the mid-1800s, people get really excited about the Bible again, and these Bible conferences start popping up, especially in the South and along the East. These Bible conferences start popping up, and people get really, really interested in prophecy again. And you have these grassroots prophecy movements that start up, and they, a big catalyst for that is a guy by the name of John Nelson Darby, who comes in and says, no, that amillennial view, that doesn't, if you look at that in Scripture, I think the Scriptures are talking about something that is yet future in a lot of these prophetic texts, especially the book of Revelation. I don't think that's talking about something that we're going through now. I think it's talking about something that's yet to come in a lot of the things that John sees there. So Darby, he is one of the founders of a movement called dispensationalism. You've all heard that word before, I'm sure, especially if you're from the South. Everybody in the South, no matter what denomination you have gone to, even denominations that are largely amillennial, you have heard dispensational theology. You can't get away from it in the South. And that's where they started drawing charts of the end times, and people get excited, and you got these people for really since the early church are talking about eschatology at all these Bible conferences and what's coming next and how is this going to fall into place and wow, how does Revelation fit with what Jesus taught? They start to take it very seriously, and during that time, guess what happens? The swing comes back to a premillennial view, and premillennial view takes root in a lot of these grassroots movements that come out of the 1800s into the early 1900s. In the early 1900s, it just blows up. And one of the things that happens is they realize this huge problem that's taken place within the seminaries. And a couple of people, the guy who started working on the fundamentals, my mind just completely went blank on me. Could say his name, some of you would remember it, but it's escaped me now. But they start to make this realization that the way we view the end times and the rules that we develop, particularly coming out of this amillennial view, the rules that come out of that, if we apply them across Scripture in general, it gets us into trouble really, really quick. And a couple of guys in the early 20th century looked at this view and they said, wait a minute, okay, If we're saying that this is all to be interpreted symbolically and it's allegorically, right, then what are we going to do? And this actually happened. As liberalism comes into the universities, one of the things that the liberals start to introduce is the idea that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are all mythology, that there was never a literal Adam and Eve. They are simply symbolic and representative of humanity in its earliest stages, right? But there's not a literal Adam and Eve. We've got evolution now. Well, everybody knows there's not an Adam and Eve. And so when the amillennialists would get into debates over those issues, the people who were holding the liberal views would say, well, wait a minute. You're being symbolic and allegorical over here. Why can't we be over here? You follow what I'm saying? If that rule applies over here, then why is that rule not applying over here? And those who hold that view are stumped by it. And so early 20th century, there becomes this idea of, wait a minute, if we simply take the Bible at face value and we start to strip it away of all these historical traditions that are providing these interpretations for us, we have to assume some things. The Bible seems to state there was a literal Adam and Eve, there was a literal man named Jesus, and a lot of these things that we're talking about prophetically seem to be talking about something that's yet future. And so this premillennial view comes back in, and it is dominated in the 20th century. However, in our times, since probably the 1960s, 1970s, there's been a swing back to this amillennial view. So there's been this swinging back and forth in culture between the premillennial view and the amillennial view. And by the way, the postmillennial view, that one has never really come back in vogue. I've read a couple of postmillennial people. In fact, there is a fantastic little book called, I can't remember if it's Four Views of the Millennium or Three Views on the Millennium. Pretty sure it's the Three Views. But it's got three different people, and they're taking each of these three views, and they're giving their argumentation for why they think it's the amillennial view, the postmillennial view, the premillennial view. And I've read that, the guy who writes the postmillennial chapter, I've read it at least three times in the last 15 years, and as I read it, I feel like I'm losing my mind. Because the arguments that guy makes in that chapter, I just think, have you not read Scripture? And he only, this is no joke. I think at one time I did like a summary. I just went through and counted all the Bible references in each of the chapters. And like the premillennial had something like, you know, now this is not even close, but you'll get my idea. Premillennial view had something like 150 different verses that they represented and tried to put them all together. The amillennial guy had maybe a few less than that, you know, 100, you know, up there. The postmillennial guy, and this is no joke, it was like 10 references to the Bible that he was pointing to, that this is the view. Nobody really holds that view anymore. The idea that the church is going to be victorious, and bring all the nations under the lordship and saving grace of the Lord Jesus, and then Jesus is going to return. As I've said, if that is the true view, we're going to be here for a long time, right? That's right. And we're seeing in our time, we're seeing the swing in the institutional church and the cultural church in the exact opposite direction. We are jettisoning truth altogether, where the Bible isn't relevant for anything anymore. And there are no rules to interpreting the Bible as long as I get it to say what I need it to say, to support whatever lifestyle, whatever mindset, whatever worldview I've got. The one rule is I've got to make it fit with that. And oh Lord, in the aftermath that the consequences that we're seeing of that is staggering in our lifetime. I mean, I don't know about y'all. I haven't been here long, but I think about in the last 20 years of my life, from the time I was 30, you know, to where I am going to be 50 this year. It just seems like we have shifted light years. You know, I was listening to a guy talking the other day, and he was talking about the year 1993. That was the year me and Jill got married, and he was talking about the differences in where we are in, you know, then it was 2017 in 1993, and he just made the offhand comment, yeah, there were no DVD players in 1993, and I thought, what? That can't be right, you know? And I started thinking about it. I said, yeah, we had everything on VHS tape, you know? I mean, smartphone, right? Can you imagine life without this, right? Yeah, I can too. I absolutely can too. In fact, I can imagine breaking this over my knee and throwing it into the ocean as far as you can get it. But 2007, right? 2000, I mean, think about how quickly the world is changing, escalating. And these theological views are shifting as well on all these things. So I simply say all that to say that before we even get into these discussions, there's a lot of culture, there's a lot of pressure from other theological convictions that actually drive us to the conclusions that we come to. And for me, as I've said over and over again, the thing that I strive to do is to read the Scriptures, see what they say, and let that determine what the view is. I don't have to get it to fit with any kind of traditional view or any kind of accepted view by any other authority other than letting the Scriptures speak for themselves. And so I don't mean to disparage these other views. I can only teach what I've come to believe the Scriptures are saying. And for me, the evidence for the premillennial view is so overwhelming. If you read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, for me, that view is so overwhelming. To me, you've got to jump through hoops doing double backflips to get anything else to fit in that model. And so, I get passionate about it and all, but I just don't see any other way to make it work. I had one of my mentors in the faith, Dr. Roger Clapp. Some of you may remember Dr. Clapp. He was at Crichton for many, many years, and he and I served at a church together one time. And one day he came in. He had a couple of guys who were in the amillennial camp, and he would take them out to lunch, and he would just work on them. I mean, you know, Dr. Clapp, he was a bare bones, you know, premillennial, went to Dallas. I mean, he is on the dispensational line, and, you know, for him it's just clear. I don't have to be anybody else. And he would take a couple of his friends to lunch and talk with him. And one day we had an elders meeting. Dr. Clapp came in. He was all beaming. He said, I got him today. I said, what are you talking about, Dr. Clapp? He said, it hit me as I was talking to my friend, he said, I asked him this. He said, whatever the guy's name was, he says, listen, now I want you to think about this honestly for just a minute. He said, I want you to imagine for just a second that nobody had taught you this all-millennial system, that you hadn't gone and done any of that, but all you did was sit down and start reading your Bible in Genesis 1, and you wound up in Revelation 22. And this guy knew the Bible pretty well. And he said, and this is the question I want to ask you. And he said, I want you to try to answer it as honestly as you can. He said, do you think that if all you did was read the Bible and nobody had ever taught you anything else about it, that you would come to that view based on your own conclusions with Scripture alone? And he said, the guy started, almost answered, and he stopped a minute, and he hung his head, said, I don't think so. Dr. Clapp said, and that's the problem. That's the problem. You see, that's what I see in these things. Some of these things you can only see if you're taught the system that sees them already. Do you follow what I'm saying? And for me, some of these things are very difficult to get. Now, let me say this. Like on amillennialism, if I only had Revelation 20, I might be able to see how you could come to that conclusion, how you could get that to work. Here's my problem, though. When you put Revelation 20 against Matthew 24, 25, 26, against Ezekiel 38, you know, to the end of the, you know, all throughout that, passages in Isaiah, when I start to hold that up against other parts of Scripture, to me, that view becomes less and less and less likely, because I can't just read it as Revelation 20. I've got to read it in the rest of Scripture. And so, for me, that's why this study, number one, it's why this study is so complicated, but it's also why it's so important, because it gets us into the rest of Scripture, because at the end of the day, we want the Scripture to cohere. We want it to fit together. And when I'm teaching Scripture, I don't want to have to say to people, well, you got to use an allegorical, symbolic method over here, but over here you got to use a different method, and over here you got to use a different method. Right? You follow me? To me, that's just, let's just let it say what it's going to say, and let's let it fit together. And for me, as I do that and try to do that consistently, I can't see anything else other than this premillennial view, that Jesus is going to return at the end of this present age, and he is going to reign on this present earth before the new heavens and the new earth come. I can't escape that view for a lot of different reasons. And so I simply say all that today because I've been negative on these other views, but I don't know how to do anything else. They don't make sense to me, so I can't argue them rationally. And that's where I'd encourage you, if you are interested to see how other people develop these views, there are many books you can read. The book I mentioned, The Three Different Views on the Millennium, great resource. Now, it's not an easy read, I will tell you that, but all of y'all that are in this room can read it and get through it just from the training you've had and I know talking to you. So if you're interested in going deeper in those things, please get into it and dig, and I would even encourage you to, because for me, one of the most important things I do is read people who don't hold the same views that I hold and let them challenge what I believe. And more often than not, it strengthens my understanding of where I'm coming from. And like I said, some of these people I read, and in fact, when I was teaching, at Crichton, this is no joke, y'all. I said, brother, I'm going to steal this from you, and I'm going to get in trouble every time I tell it. The students, we had a theology class, and they had to read that book, Three Views on the Millennium, and then give a critique of it, and we would talk about it in class as we were going over all three of the views. And so the night we were doing post-millennialism, that viewer came back, and there was a guy in my class. I said, all right, any feedback on that? What was y'all's, I just want to get your gut reaction to the chapter as you read it. And this guy immediately hung up his hand. He said, I finished that chapter, and the first thing that came to my mind was, don't do drugs and try to read the Bible at the same time. He said, because whoever wrote that chapter, it seemed like he was high the whole time. I was trying to follow along with him there. I lost the class from that point forward. I couldn't get it back. But, well, I wasn't expecting that. So anyway, those are those three views, and we talked a lot about Revelation 20 last week. And again, let me just say going into this, gosh, I've talked a long time on that. The view that I'm going to assume from this point forward is the premillennial view, because that is, if That's the only view where we get into the issues of the rapture, of when that happens, how that all happens. All the other views have everything lumped together at the end, so you don't have to try to figure out the sequence of events of the end times. It is, we're just going to come to the end of the age, Jesus is going to return, destroy all of his enemies, and then we go into the new heavens and the new earth. There's no kingdom, there's no problems coming after that. So we're going to take the much more complicated view and trace out the implications of, well, if Jesus does come at the end of the age, but he is going to begin the kingdom reigning on this present earth for a 1,000-year period, however that's interpreted, then what are the implications of that? And that's a much more difficult view to hold based on the details that we're going to look at. But that's the view I'm going to take from this point forward, because we're going to have to talk about the rapture of the church that we're about to get into and so forth and so on. So I just wanted to make that clear, and also encourage you that if you want to find out more about that, go to some of those resources. Yeah, now let me get some questions and comments, because I've been talking forever, y'all. Sorry. Yeah, Jim? I have no idea, but if you go look that up on Amazon, it should pop right up. And in fact, I think within the last 5 or 6 years, I think they may have amended that book, and it's, I think it's better now than it was even when I saw it, because I remember. Pardon?
The guy on drugs admits it.
Well, yeah. That'd be nice. Yeah. Yeah. Oh man, yeah. Anybody else, any questions or comments about that? I'll get the name of that book and bring it next week for sure for everybody. So y'all are, but I think there's only one of them. So, and that's another thing I've been meaning to tell you, and I think I've forgotten. At the end of this whole thing, I'm going to give y'all a bibliography of some works you can go to if you want to study more deeply into all this. Because, you know, as complicated as we're getting here, we're still just scratching the surface of how people deal with this. And y'all, you know, in the big scheme of things, don't worry about it if you're not worried about it. You know what I'm saying? Because this stuff is a weariness to the soul, trying to get it to work. I mean, to me, when you study eschatology, there's only a couple of things that you really need to know. The big one is Jesus is coming back, right? And he is coming to rescue us from God's coming wrath. If that's all I know about eschatology, I'm good. You know, all the other stuff kind of falls in place after that. Yeah, Jim. Yeah. Yeah. It does. And let me say that is one of the big challenges of living in the time in which we live. And part of the reason that I think it's important to be aware of these things is certain denominations fall into these different schools of thought, you know. And I've had people in class where I've gone through these things before, and people will come up to me afterwards and I say, I don't see who in their right mind would believe that view you've just given. And you know what I tell them? The pastor of your church does. Your denomination as a whole does. And they're shocked. Like, how can this be? How can this be? So part of what we want to do is be aware of where these dividing lines are, you know, so we're not taken by surprise by some of them. But the other problem is it has become so complex in our times, you know. Every church you go to has a slightly different flavor of a mishmash of one of these views. And so it's difficult. You know, our goal at Truth Seekers is I place a heavy emphasis on the responsibility of the individual, you know, in the sense of I think it's important for us to know where these divisions are. But they're not the main thing that we're focusing on. You know, that's not the core of what we're shooting for. The core is we want to know Jesus. We want to know him more deeply, and we want to do the things that he gave us to do. Now I do think that some of these views take us in wrong ways of thought that affect some of that other stuff, and that's where we want to be aware of what's going on. And let me say this. This view of the millennium, you know, all three of those views no matter how you break it apart, they all hold to what I would say are the core doctrines of Christianity. None of these people deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. None of these views deny the fact that it is our mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. All of us, as far as I can tell, all of us are on that same page. The difference is how it's actually going to get accomplished. And the difference comes in some of these details that will have bearing on some other things. But at least so far, let me just say so far, these are not things that divide us out entirely. And so, but I will talk about some of the things that I think do cause divisions and do cause unhealthy fractions within the church, you know, as we get into some more of the specifics of the outcome of holding certain views and so forth. It's difficult. I mean, it is hard to be where we are in 2018 with all these different views, all these different factions, all these different, you know, different flavor from almost every different person you talk about, and it's hard. But again, I think the thing is we got to remember what the core is. We got to remember what the heart, the true, you know, the most important, significant things. Keep those central. Right? Tom Murray saying the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Right? And as we're going through this, we want to come back to that. You know, we want to come back to those main things. So, excellent question. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on any of that?
Hey, Stacy, yeah.
Yeah. It's all going to pan out. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That is where a lot of people are, you know, when you get to dealing with the details. I mean, that's where, now this is going to sound awful, but that's kind of where I am on some of this, in the sense that, well, a friend of mine said something, gosh, I don't remember where I heard this years ago. This will take a minute to soak in, but he said, as long as Jesus is true, I don't have to be right. Right? Now think about that for just a second. And his point was this. I trust Jesus, and that means all of my theology does not have to be worked out to the nth degree. Right? Even as I study these things, for me, there are certain things I just don't know. I am not sure how some of this is going to play out. You know, there is not one chart that I've, well, some of these, there's not one chart that I'm banking my life on. You know, but I am banking my life on the fact that Jesus is Lord. He's moving everything along. And when these things come to pass, we're going to recognize them because he's given us wisdom to recognize them. But before they start to unfold, it's like everything else. Prophecy is not 100% clear until it is fulfilled. And Jesus is the best example of that of all. So I think there is a part of me where I think, you know, I don't have to have some of these details figured out yet. Because we've got the big pieces of the puzzle in place, you know, and y'all all know, man, there are people who get wrapped around the axles of this, you know. I mean, I had a guy one time. He brought me a. Let me make sure I'm not going to get in trouble before I tell this. Yeah, well, I've already told him this, so it's good. But he brought me a 3-ring binder one time, that was I swear to you, it had, this is no joke, it had 75 pages in it, and in that 3-ring binder, he had taken the solar calendar, the lunar calendar, the calculation of eclipses and whatnot, all that data is available on the NASA website and some other meteorological websites. He had taken all of that information, correlated that. This is when the blood moon thing was really big. He had correlated that to the blood moon, tracing the eclipses. He gave me his spreadsheet calculations and all this and whatnot, and all this together, basically, you know, telling me when the 7 years of Daniel's 70th seven was going to begin down to the year, and when the rapture was going to happen in the middle of that and whatever. And he hands me that and he said, I'd like for you to take a look at that and see if this is right. And I say, I'm looking at it and it ain't. Brother, you need to, man, listen, go home tonight, get you a nice cool glass of water, take a drink, and watch something fun on TV. You are getting wrapped around the axles on it. And I had I actually taught a thing here at First Event on Sunday night. We were going through Daniel. It was a short study on Daniel. And the first night I said, I'm going to totally disappoint you because I'm not going to set any dates in here. And I had this slide where I said, kind of, you know, starting at light here. And I said, we all know people who really get wrapped around the axles with eschatology. And they do this thing where if you take the number of segments in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, you divide that by the four blood moons, multiply that by the square root of the year that Joshua, you know, entered the Holy Land, multiplied by, you know, the year of Jesus' birth, it'll give you the time of the rapture. I had that equation up on the board. And the guy who gave me the folder, he came up after that class. He said, I'm not giving you any more handouts. He had picked up that I was kind of talking about him. And I was not thinking about him when I did all that. I was just thinking generally. But anyway, I got a big kick out of that. All right, y'all, anybody else, any questions or comments on that? All right, we got just enough time to get into something different and get in a little trouble and close the book and run out before y'all get mad at me on here. Bottom of page 54, now let me just take us back a step. If you remember, we're going through the letters of the New Testament in their chronological order. And anytime we hit a key topic, like the kingdom that we just talked about, anytime we hit a key topic, I'm gonna do a little sideline trail, and we're going to trace that topic through the New Testament. And so, interestingly enough, we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and after this key eschatological topic of the kingdom comes up, you have another major topic that Paul touches on, and it's what we have come to call the rapture of the church. And it is in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. That is one of the clear passages that talks about it. Another passage that clearly talks about it is 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. And so we're going to jump into that now and see what's going on here. Now, I've got some notes at the bottom of page 54 and 55. Again, the word rapture is not one that you're going to find in the Bible. It's not a biblical term per se. And some people have just, you know, I hear people make these kind of arguments. Well, the Bible never mentions the rapture, therefore it can't be anything. Well, the Bible never mentions the Trinity, but that doesn't mean that's not a real concept. Do you follow what I'm saying? Just because a specific word is not somewhere does not mean the concept is not present. And sometimes the theologians and the historians of the church, they have come up with these terms, you know, and they've applied to a very complex subject, so I don't have to, you know, use this long phrase to talk about something. So even if the word doesn't show up, there is this concept that is present. And the concept is really, really simple. Both of these passages talk about what happens to believers when Jesus returns. When Jesus appears in the end times, what's going to happen to his people? Because here's the issue. Some of those people are going to have already died, and their spirits have already gone to be with the Lord. Some people are going to be alive. So what happens? What takes place at that point? And Paul, now he doesn't spell it out specifically this way in 1 Thessalonians we're about to get into, but in 1 Corinthians 15, excuse me, y'all, that snuck up on me. Ooh, I feel the dust in there. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does specifically talk about the fact that when that happens, some of us, those who are alive, when the Lord returns, we're going to be instantaneously transformed. That is, we will not pass through death. Our bodies are going to be instantaneously transformed. Those who have already died, those who have already fallen asleep in the Lord, they're going to be resurrected. So that's the basic idea that we're talking about here. You got it very clearly stated in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to spend just the last few minutes reading 1 Thessalonians, and the next week we'll come back and we will keep on pulling this together and drawing it together. So, page 55. Again, I'll just remind you, if you remember when we were setting up the context for the letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul was only there teaching them and discipling them probably for about 30 days or so. And so he taught them the fundamentals of what they needed to know, which apparently was quite a bit about eschatology, about the return of the Lord and the end times and so forth and so on. Not just the gospel, not just putting on the character of Christ, but he was teaching them the fundamentals that they needed to know about where we are in history and what's going to come next. But there are a couple of things that he apparently didn't get to focus on. And one of them is the issue that comes up in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So let's read that. And that's probably all we'll have to do today. And I'll get you to work through these questions that I have there for you and observations. And we'll come back and deal with it in a little bit more detail next week. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in through Jesus. So this whole question deals with the fact of, well, listen, Paul, if Jesus returns this afternoon, what about my brother and sister that died last year? Right? What about people that have already died in the faith? What happens if they're not alive on planet Earth for the return of Jesus? What's going to happen to them? And so Paul tells him, first of all, they're going to be brought back, just like Jesus was brought from the dead. God will bring those people with him, number one. They're going to return with Jesus, but they're also, something else is going to happen. So look at what he says in 4:15. He says, "For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord." Now, you need to underline that, by revelation from the Lord. You see that? I believe what Paul is teaching here is something that Jesus taught him. If you remember when Jesus was discipling him in the wilderness for that amount of time after Paul becomes a believer, it's evident from what he says in Acts and Galatians that there was this time after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus where Jesus came and revealed certain things to Paul that had not been revealed before, or maybe even, I think, revealed to the other apostles in the way it was revealed to Paul. And so where he says there, I say this to you, this is by a revelation from the Lord. This is not something that you're going to find in the Old Testament. This is, you're not going to find what Paul is teaching here specifically mentioned with this kind of detail in the scriptures that have come up to this point. This is by a revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. And this is what he was taught. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming, and there's that word parousia that we're making kind of a big deal about. It can be translated coming, arrival, appearing. All those are good translations. I like the word appearing. It makes some sense for some other things that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, but I'll talk about that later when we get there. Coming is fine. It's this expectation that Jesus is going to return, appear, arrive again in history at the end of this present age. So he says, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage or will not precede those who have already fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. See that? So when Jesus returns, he is bringing with him, and I think the idea there is he's bringing the spirits of those who have already gone to be with the Lord with him at his return, and they are going to, their bodies are at that point going to be raised from the dead. Their bodies are going to go through a resurrection. Then he says, 4:17, then we who are still alive, who are left, literally, that's what he says. In fact, he says, we who are still alive and left behind, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now notice, in this passage, Paul does not talk about specifically about a transformation of the believers that are alive on planet Earth. He just says we're going to be caught up. And by the way, that word, that verb right there, we will be caught up there in 4:17. In Greek, that's the word harpazo, to snatch up, to catch up, to grab somebody. The best example I have of this word is when I was a kid, when I would get in trouble, my daddy would snatch me up, right? And yeah, I don't know if you've ever experienced that. He would grab me either by clothing or by the nape of my neck And he had the power to lift me off the ground, right, and talk to me man to man. And that's such a great image. My dad never got on my level. He always brought me up to his level, right, because that's what I should be shooting for. Right? Boy, this is the way it's going to be, right? Snatched up, and that's the idea right there. Now, see, I got to be real careful while I tell that story because people will be under the assumption that I was abused when I was a kid, right? I go, yeah. Oh, Lord. I did not, yeah. In fact, I love my dad to death. I am so glad to have a father that really understood that I was wicked in my core by birth and that had to be trained out of me, you know? Now, modern times, we don't often think about kids that way. But nevertheless, yeah, absolutely. So there he says, we or still have will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, so notice he doesn't mention a specific transformation. That's going to come a little bit later in Corinthians. But he does introduce this idea that when Jesus returns, those who have already gone to be with him are going to come back with him, and the assumption we make is it's their souls, spirits, however we want to define that, and their bodies that have been put in the ground, they are resurrected, just like Jesus. They're going to be resurrected from the dead. We who are still behind, then we're going to be snatched up, we're going to be pulled up and meet them together in the air and remain with Jesus from that point forward. Now, a lot of questions, right? When does that happen? How does that happen? All that. I'm glad for the time. We're going to come back and talk about that next week. So if you want to, go ahead and read page 55, 56. And now, y'all, I've got a lot on this rapture. This section goes to the end of the notes that you have on page 68, from 55 to 68. All of that has to do with the rapture. So if you want to go ahead and read through that, I've got four different views on the way people place the rapture and the sequence of future events and so forth and so on. So if you want to read through all that, go ahead and start making your way through it. And we're going to start to pick our way through it next week when we come back together. So I'm going to stop right there and we'll pick up next week. Now, we're a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray for us and let everybody get on out of here that needs to get on out. And I'll be happy to stick around and answer questions and talk with you for a few minutes here after that. But let me go ahead and dismiss us since I've run over just a little bit. Father, well, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we are dealing with difficult topics that many different people take different views on. Some of these things are really important. Some of them are not as important. So, Father, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom to know what are the things that we really need to be firm and confident about and what things we can put in the category of we're just not sure. But we trust you to work everything out in your goodness and your righteousness to accomplish your plans and specifically to do the things that you've promised to do in the way that you promised to do them. So, Father, as we study your word, we need your help, we need your spirit, we need your guidance, and we trust that you will give us the understanding that we need as we need it, as we seek to do the things that are pleasing to you in the time that you've given us here on planet Earth. And, Father, even having said all that, we still yearn for the day when we see our Savior face to face. He wipes away every tear from our eyes. There's no more crying or mourning or pain. All the former things have passed away. And we enter into that time, into that reality in which righteousness truly dwells. Lord, we yearn for that. And therefore we pray every day, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his awesome, powerful name, the name above every name, that we pray. Amen.